With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
You know, life is marked by a lot of great questions. There are silly questions, questions from our children like, are we there yet? Silly questions like, who let the dogs out? Where's the beef? And what would you do for a Klondike bar? But then there are questions that are not silly questions, they're serious questions. Who will I marry? Where will I live? What career will I pursue? But the most important questions of life are actually spiritual ones. What is God's will? What is the character of God? What would God have me do in this particular situation and circumstance? And I believe it could be rightly said that one of the greatest questions that a man could ever ask, that a woman could ever ask, is related in some way or another to how can a sinful man be reconciled to a holy God? That question is posited a number of ways throughout Holy Scripture. Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus by night and asked ultimately, how can a person be born again after he is old? Jesus answered that question and said, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. The crowd at Pentecost asked the question like this, brethren, what must we do? By implication, what must we do to be saved? Peter answered that question and said, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that is because of the forgiveness of your sins. The Philippian jailer, on the night that Paul and Silas were to escape, he asked the question this way, what must I do to be saved? That's a great question. And Paul gave a great answer. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And I like that he added, that goes for you and for all of your household. King David asked the question like this, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Under divine inspiration, King David answered his own question, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. But in this text tonight, in verse 20, it's the men of the village of Beth Shemesh who asked the question in a pointed and powerful way. Having just witnessed God in his holy wrath and righteous anger kill a number of their fellow countrymen, they ask, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? I submit tonight that's the most important question anyone could ever ask. And all their hearts, although their heart is not right, it doesn't seem to be really sincere, the question is still a good one, and we'd be wise to consider it tonight. For whether you're talking about the pagan Philistines in this text or some backslidden wayward Jews trying to deal with and reconcile the power of God as represented by the Ark of the Covenant, they unwittingly put the gospel of our Savior Jesus on biblical display. And I want you to notice that in three ways tonight as we seek to answer the question, who is able to stand before the Lord? The first thing I want you to notice is found in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. I've labeled it a rebellious appeal. We learn at the opening of tonight's text that the Ark of the Covenant had been among the Philistine cities for a period of 7 months. And the Philistines call for their religious leaders and they ask, what are we going to do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us, give us some advice, advise us. How are we going to send away the Ark of the Covenant of God and get it back to its rightful place? I call this tonight a rebellious appeal because of the context of this narrative. Now, it's been a number of months since we've been in 1 Samuel, so let me take just a moment or two to quickly review the events that establish the context for this story tonight. You may recall that the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, that building, that mobile building that was a precursor to the temple of God, in these days it was at a place called Shiloh. There it was overseen by a priest, an elderly priest that we learn was not only old, but he was overweight. His name was Eli. Eli had two wicked sons in the priestly ministry. There was Hophni and Phinehas, wicked boys who abused the people, stole from the coffers at the house of God, and they even, according to an earlier text, committed sexual immorality in the doorway of the house of God with the women who came to worship and serve in the house of God. Not only did their father know about it and did not restrain them, the scripture is clear that all of Israel knew what those boys were doing. It was a time of growing apostasy, the kind of time where the preacher and the staff at the church house, if you will, could say anything they wanted to say, do anything they wanted to do, live any way that they wanted to live, and nobody would raise a voice, certainly not raise a finger. In a dream, God revealed to a young prophet Samuel that judgment was coming on the house of Eli. Hophni and Phinehas, he said, by divine revelation, would be killed in a single day, and Eli would not have a descendant to follow him in the priesthood. And so it came in one of our last lessons at the Battle of Ebenezer. Israel lost on the battlefield, and so they reasoned in their mind that they lost because the Ark of the Covenant of God did not precede them onto the battlefield. So they send away to the tent of meeting at Shiloh. They summon Hophni and Phinehas to come, perhaps with others bearing the Ark of the Covenant onto the battlefield, and Israel lost yet again. At the Battle of Ebenezer, both of those boys, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed. The Ark of the Covenant was captured. You will remember that upon hearing the news, Eli, being an old, overweight man, fell grief-stricken and heartbroken from his chair, broke his neck, and died. His daughter-in-law, married to one of those newly slain boys, went into premature labor and died in childbirth, but not before naming the boy Ichabod, which means the glory of God is gone. Meanwhile, the tribes of Israel are lamenting while the five cities of Philistia are rejoicing. The scriptures make it very clear in chapters 4 and 5 that the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant in battle. It had been a coveted prize, a highly publicized, deeply desirable spoil of war. But now we come to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And we see, because of the judgment of God, that when the cities of the Philistines got what they wanted, they didn't want what they got. They were not the first and would not be the last to suffer such a fate. God began to pour out chastisement in the forms of pestilence and plagues. What one translation calls emerods, and I taught you in a previous lesson that means what you think it means. God struck them with painful boils and hemorrhoids. How were they to respond to the judgment and the chastisement of God? And moreover, how do people today respond to the judgment of God against sin? In the case of the cities of the Philistines, they gave a rebellious appeal. They want to know, how can we get rid of God? We don't like having the presence of God in our midst. So rather than submitting their lives and their lifestyle to what God had declared, decreed, and demanded, they want to know, how can we get away from God and away from the presence of God? Now, as we think about the context here, I want you to notice two things with me. First, what they suffered was terrible. The Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and placed it in their Philistine temple to their false god Dagon. In our last lesson here, we talked about God versus Dagon. There in the presence of God, as symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark, The power of God literally destroyed the statue of Dagon, knocking him one night into the dirt. When they propped him back up, and by the way, when you have to start propping up your God, it should be a pretty clear sign you've got the wrong God. They propped the statue of Dagon back up in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant and came back the next day, and not only was it in the dirt, but its limbs were missing. Rather than turning to God, rather than reasoning in their mind, we must be serving the wrong God. They want to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. I would suggest again that if God knocks over your false God, it may seem like an act of vengeance and fury. It may well be an act of mercy and grace. Let me say that again. If God knocks over and dethrones your false God, it may at first feel like, seem like, look like an act of judgment, vengeance, and fury. The reality is it may be an act of overwhelming mercy, compassion, and grace. Because whether you're an ancient Philistine or a modern-day resident of South Georgia, as long as everything's going well, most sinners don't turn to God for anything. And sometimes it's trouble and adversity that will drive a sinner to the foot of the cross, or that same trouble and adversity will drive them far away from God. I just want to point out that sometimes what you think God is doing to you may be something God in grace is doing for you. A terrible plague has fallen upon the Philistines. Many were killed by the wrath of God, and the ones who did not die were struck with these terrible tumors, emrods, hemorrhoid-type tumors. According to chapter 5 and verse 9, says they were tumors in their secret parts. Deuteronomy 28:27 calls these similar tumors the botch of Egypt. And the Philistines, in light of the terrible fate they were suffering, determined that the Ark of the Covenant must be sent back to its place. And that's where we pick up our narrative tonight. For 7 months, according to verse 1, they'd suffered plagues, pestilence, and pain. For 7 months, they had endured and experienced the wrath of God against their rebellion. And I say again, rather than changing their behavior, rather than changing their beliefs and their lifestyle, they said, let's get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. What they suffered was terrible. But secondly, what they said was typical. Now, by typical, I mean two things. First, I mean that it was a type. It is symbolic. It's a picture. It represents something beyond itself. It's typical. It's typical. But I also mean typical in the sense that it's common. All too common, far too common. It's so common I've seen it in my own family. I've seen their response in my own church. And I have to be honest and say I've seen this response at times in my own heart. One commentator speaks about this dilemma and says the Philistines had a twofold choice. Here it is. You've disobeyed God and rebelled against Him. He's poured out judgment and wrath. He's trying to get your attention. What are you going to do? Del Ralph Davis comments on this question and says that Yahweh had spoken to them, to the Philistines. Now, He did not give them the whole truth. That is, they didn't understand everything from the laws and writings of Moses. But He, God, did give them some truth. And they were responsible for rightly responding to the truth they did receive. Now, what will they do with that revelation? Should they not turn and at least begin to serve or fear the obviously real and living God? I call this a typical response because I want you to notice carefully at the beginning of this chapter, these sinful men recognize the power of God. But rather than changing their ways, they want to get rid of God. I've seen that happen in churches. Some of you have seen that happen in churches. The pastor starts preaching truth that's straighter than what the people want to live. And it won't be long before some backslidden deacons will be putting out their cigarettes on the front step of the church I'm talking about the need to have a church conference and a new pulpit committee. I've seen it happen with church members. If they reason the pastor's not going to be fired, they'll move their membership, which is not to say that anybody that's ever moved their membership from here moved it for that reason. And it is also to say that in a room of this size, some who moved their membership to this church perhaps were joining because they were really running from God. I've seen this desire to distance ourselves from God rather than yield to His word. I've seen it in churches. I've seen it in families. It's the teenager who doesn't like the biblical instruction or the God-given boundaries at home. And instead of getting up under mama's instruction and daddy's authority, they'd rather run for the hills, or in this case, find a backslidden buddy they can move in with. Sort of like the pig farmers from the region of Gadara, the Philistines are about to find out it never pays well to ask God to leave. That's right. Just because you don't like the way He's overturned your pig farm or your apple cart or your dating relationship, or your weekend curfew, or just because through His God-called man, He's dropping truth bombs on you. Their appeal is couched in very religious terms. But in the end, just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they're going to find out it's never a wise thing to try to get rid of God. There's a religious, rebellious appeal. Now in verses 3 through 12, there's a religious appeasement. Like a lot of people, even in South Georgia, perhaps even numbered among our own church membership, these Philistines have just enough religion to be dangerous, just enough Bible knowledge to be completely and totally messed up. They reach out for their Philistine priests. They call the diviners, that is the crystal ball readers, today the tarot card readers, the palm readers, the divination experts of their day. And they ask for some advice. How are we going to send away the Ark of the Covenant of God? And here's the advice they give. You need to send it away, but don't send it away empty. Don't send that cart away empty-handed. You need to send it away with an offering to God to let God know how sorry you are for what you've done. One writer notes that they had a mixture of information and ignorance. They knew enough about the Ark of the Covenant of God and the laws of God that governed its usage to know that that blessed sacred box was a place where blood sacrifices were offered to atone for the sins of the people. In the underlying text, they knew enough about this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to call Him Yahweh or Jehovah. They had a mix of religion. They knew just enough, like a man or a woman in South Georgia, who knows just enough to know there is a God, that He has a son named Jesus, that He has a church where His people gather, and that if you're going to serve Him, you ought to show up every once in a while. You ought to sing when they sing, and you might even give a little money every now and again. And when they get into trouble, they decide to call out to this God named Jesus. Go to the building that bears His name and maybe, just maybe, give some money in the offering. That's just a modern picture of what these Philistines are doing. They're taking the truth of the Word of God and they're adapting it to their own Philistine ways. It looks very religious as they seek to appease the wrath of God. I want you to notice a couple of things. When we look at what they did to try to appease God's fury, it was impressive in its measure. Now, I'm not going to go back and reread all of this mysterious text, but the Philistine soothsayers give them some advice. Since you're suffering from tumors, and there's indication here that maybe those tumors, the plague is believed to have been spread by rats, such as the bubonic plague would later be understood to be spread by rats. Somehow these tumors on the body and the infestation of rats were seen as the judgment of God. So it just makes sense. You have five major Philistine cities. So the Philistine priest said, don't send the Ark of the Covenant back empty. Send a guilt offering with it. Here's what you need to do, they said. get five gigantic chunks of gold and fashion them into the image of a rat. And then get some chunks of gold and fashion them into the images of the tumors that have been on your body. Now, there's lots of speculation about the mice and the rats. The problem is pretty plain, however. You won't find anywhere in the Bible that God said his wrath is to be atoned by the picture of offering gold images. In fact, such is a direct violation of the commandment in the Ten Commandments against graven images. Nowhere in the Word of God does it say that God will accept sacrifices of statues of rats or, frankly, golden hemorrhoids. Robert Bergen, in his commentary, notes that incredibly, the recommended statues were to be of ritually detestable animals, rats. And as if that were not enough, Yahweh was to be given a gift of five golden images of unclean portions of the human anatomy. What exactly explains what these pagan Philistines are doing? They're doing the same thing that Cain did back in the book of Genesis. In fact, when you come to the end of your Bible, the next to the last book of Jude calls this approach the way of Cain. What did Cain do? What are the Philistines doing here? And what do a lot of good South Georgia citizens do in our day? Cain had been taught by his daddy and by his mama that when they were plagued with the nakedness of their sin, their own human effort would not be good enough. God, in grace, clothed their nakedness with the skin of an animal. You don't have to be an expert in animal husbandry to know you don't make a garment from the skin of an animal without taking the life of that animal. From the first time sin was atoned in the Garden of Eden, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Adam, no doubt, had taught his boys that. So when the time of sacrifice came, Abel, who was a tender of the flocks, brought one of the best of the flock. He offered a sacrifice of blood. But Cain, who was a tender of the fields, Cain, who was a farmer, said, I'm not going to go by the way of the blood. I'm going by way of the turnip. I'm going by way of the cabbage. I'm going to bring my best to God. I'm going to offer my best to God. I'm going to bring God not what he requires. I'm going to bring him what I want to give. And he expected God to accept it because it was the fruit of his own human effort. Listen, friend, God didn't accept it then. God doesn't accept it now, and God will not accept that for the five pagan cities of the Philistines. You can't just make up your mind what you want to give to God. You've got to give to God what God requires, not what you want to give. But I'm pointing out, even in my outline, their sacrifice was impressive in its measure. Scholars kind of conjecture as to the size of these rat golden statues and the size of these golden tumors. But I just submit to you tonight that it really doesn't matter how big the gold statues were. It doesn't matter what the price of gold was per ounce in the Philistine city of Ekron, because God doesn't accept such sacrifices. Here's a statement you need to write on your heart. It doesn't matter how much of your righteousness you offer to God. He doesn't accept that currency. And so many people, when they try to ask, what can I do to stand righteous in the presence of God? They begin to offer the sacrifices of human effort. I know what I'll do. I'll join the church. I know what I'll do. I'll sing in the choir. I know what I'll do. I'll give in the offering. I know what I'll do. I'll go on a mission trip. I know what I'll do. I'll serve at champ camp. I know what I'll do. I'll go to student camp. I know what I'll do, Brother Richard. I'll even start coming on Monday night to visitation, knocking on doors and telling people about Jesus. Lean in close to your preacher tonight and listen carefully. All of those things, each of those things, are things that I believe we ought to do, or things like that. But we bring our best to God, not expecting Him to accept it in exchange for salvation. We bring our best to God because He saved us at our worst. The only way that a sinful man can stand in the presence of holy God is not to bring Him our best, but to bring Him the tattered, broken ruins of the mess that we've made of our lives and say, along with Sister Top Lady in Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." It didn't matter how big the gift was. It mattered not how expensive the sacrifices were. God didn't care one solitary ounce how much gold was on that Philistine ox cart. God does not accept the currency of our own human effort. It was impressive in its measure. But I notice also in verses 5 through 12, it was insufficient in its motive. I want to call your attention to the conclusion of verse 5. The soothsayers and priests are giving them advice here in verse 5. "So you shall make the likenesses of your tumors." I'm sorry, I still can't get past that. "A golden hemorrhoid. And you shall make the likeness of your tumor and the likeness of your mice ravaging the land. Give glory to the God of Israel." And here's their goal. "Perhaps He will ease His hand from you and your gods and your land." You see, friends, they didn't want to be right with God. They didn't want God on their side. They wanted God off their back. They were not concerned with their sin, only with their suffering. And I believe that if you had asked them at this point in the text, they would have sworn up and down that what they did was right, and here's why. The Philistine priests give them some pretty pragmatic advice. They said, "We're not really sure if these plagues and the pestilence, is that because of the God of Israel? Or it may have just happened by chance. So here's one way we'll tell. Go out to the herd and find two milk cows that have just given birth to some calves, and take those milk cows away from those nursing calves, find two that have just given birth upon whom no yoke has ever been placed." And here's the idea. If they will let you put a yoke on them without a fuss, and if they will go toward the land of Israel and not turn back toward those nursing calves, do you understand anything enough about cows that's going to be against the nature of that new calf's mama? If those two milk cows will let you yoke them, connect them to an ox cart, and then if they won't turn and go back to those calves, but with nobody guiding them or leading them, if they will head off in the other direction to take the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, then you'll know that you've pleased God. You say, that sounds awful strange. Preacher, surely they did not fix their hope of eternity on a couple of milk cows, did they? Well, I've seen people fix their hope of eternity on a whole lot less. A baptistry pool full of water, a Sunday school attendance certificate, a contribution record, and more. Does not our Lord Himself say that's part of what Judgment Day will include? "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and in Your name perform great signs and wonders, cast out demons and perform great miracles?" And Jesus said, "I will tell them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." All they're wanting to do is get God off their back. One of the great tragedies of this is, and I want you to listen to this very carefully, had they come to God the right way, on the basis of repentance and faith, symbolized by the blood of a sacrificed lamb, they could have been saved. You say the Philistines could have been saved? I remind you that the father of the faithful, the friend of God, was a moon-worshipping pagan from modern-day Babylon, modern-day Iraq, when God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees by nothing but the kind intention of his will. May I remind you tonight that the first Canaanite that was saved in the promised land, or the first one saved in the promised land, was not a fair-haired Jewish kid coming of age, but it was a Canaanite harlot in the city of Jericho. You say, how did she get saved? The writer of Hebrews says that Sister Rahab came to salvation by faith, and that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. You find Rahab say to those spies that come in to spy out Jericho, I've heard about your God. We've heard what your God can do. We've heard that your God is a delivering God. We've heard your God's a liberating God. We've heard your God is a saving God. We heard that your God parted the waters of the Red Sea. We heard that your God led with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We heard that your God clothed you in the wilderness. We heard that your God fed you in the wilderness. We've heard that your God is greater than our God. And she says, in essence, do you think there's any chance that when judgment falls on the place that I live, might it be possible that your God of grace might do for me what he did for you? And I want you to know, I don't care what your past is, what your family is, what your bloodline is, what sins you may have in the yesterdays of your life. That's the right kind of question asked to a right kind of God. Would a God of grace do for me what he's done for others? I came tonight to tell you that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And it's the wideness of God's mercy, the free gift of his grace, that makes their rejection of it so terribly awful. And before I move on, I want to say this very plainly. If all you want from God is the removal of your suffering, if you've come to God just to kind of get out of trouble free, it's the teenager who rushes the altar on a Sunday morning, supposedly to get right with God, and you find out later they were just really in trouble with their mom and daddy the night before, and they want to get mom and daddy off their back. It's the husband who rushes the altar. You think he's getting right with God. No, his wife found the porn on his phone the night before, and he's coming to get his wife off his back. And if that's all you want, is God to remove the temporary suffering to get you out of trouble, or to heal your body, or pay your bills, or meet some temporary need. Listen carefully. It may be that the worst thing God could do for you is to answer your request but not save your soul. To wipe away your cancer but not your sin. To give you a new job but not a new heart. To give you a better car but not a better eternity. To pay your light bill, but not your sin debt. To give you a child, but not make you a child of his own. We see in this text a rebellious appeal, a religious appeasement. They want to get rid of God, and they do it in very religious ways. There's a third and final thing I lay before you tonight. It's a righteous approach. These two milk cows deliver the Ark of the Covenant back into Israeli territory, and it would seem that all is well, but not so fast. Because even among the Jews, the chosen people of God, there's a group that mistreats the Ark of God, and there's another group that treats it properly. Here's what I want you to notice in the closing portion of tonight's Bible lesson. Right standing with God is not determined by you giving him what you want to give. It's based on standing before him with what he requires to be brought. I'll say that again. Right standing with God is not based on you giving God what you want to give him. Right standing with God is based on you bringing to him what he requires to be brought. Let me see if I could illustrate it very simply. I want you to imagine very simply that you owe me, let's make it easy, you owe me $25. You say, how you want it, preacher? I say, I want it in small unmarked bills. I want it in cash. And you say, well, I don't have any cash, but I'm going to pay you my $25 debt with $25 worth of turnips. Well, I don't like turnips. Vile, wicked, foul weed. Don't meet me in the lobby tonight and tell me that, well, you just haven't had them cooked right. Let me tell you the best way to cook them. Throw them in the trash can and fry you a pork chop. You see, you can't come and pay off a debt because that's the way you want to pay it. The debt would have to be paid, if it's really going to be satisfied, in a way that the creditor requires. And God requires something very specific. If you and I, as fallen, sinful human beings, are going to stand before Him in His presence. Two simple things as we notice in this passage. First of all, I want you to notice from verses 13 through 20 that standing, I'm talking about standing with God, isn't based on biology. These two milk cows draw the ox cart to the village of Beth Shemesh. Listen carefully. These are God's people. And they're tending their field. They're bringing in the harvest. And they look up and there are these two cows pulling the cart with the Ark of the Covenant, all of these gold implements on it. And that cart just stops at the edge of the field. And they look up and obviously they begin to rejoice. It's been months since the Ark of the Covenant of God was captured in the Battle of Ebenezer. Perhaps they didn't even know exactly where it was, but now it's back. And the people of God, the people of Israel, receive it, but they mistreat it. They treat it flippantly and casually by looking inside the box. Some have suggested that the phrase rendered here, that they looked inside the Ark of the Covenant, could be translated rightly that they looked at the Ark of the Covenant. I tend to believe that they looked inside the Ark of the Covenant. And God strikes some of His own people dead. Some translations say that God killed 50,070 of them. The New American Standard Bible from which I read tonight renders it that way, and most of your Bibles tonight will. More than likely, that's a scribal error indicating that there are about 50,000 people in the village of Beth Shemesh, and 70 out of those 50,000 were killed. But whether it was 70 out of 50,000 or 50,070, some of these villagers of Beth Shemesh, Jewish people, looked inside the Ark of the Covenant and God killed them. We ought to ask for just a moment, why would God do such a thing for such a seemingly small act? To answer that, I remind you what was inside the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember the three elements inside that Ark of the Covenant? And by the way, I should have said this earlier. The Ark of the Covenant is a gold-covered wooden box about the size of a child's toy box, and it pictured the presence of God. Sacrifices were offered on the mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Why would God kill some number of the men of Beth Shemesh merely for removing the lid and looking inside the ark? Well, inside the ark, there were three items. There were the tablets of the Ten Commandments representing the laws of God. There was a golden bar, a golden bowl or jar of manna symbolizing the provision of God. And there was the rod of Aaron that budded. Each of those could be interesting Bible studies in their own right. I want to focus on the fact that inside the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the righteous demands and requirements of God. Because I believe removing the lid and looking inside the Ark was so very serious because of something that Dr. John Butler writes in his commentary, and I agree with it 100%. He writes, "To look inside the ark where the tablets of the law were kept meant they had to remove the blood-stained mercy seat. Symbolically, this spoke of facing the condemnation of the law without the protection of the blood. The deaths of Beth Shemesh remind us that except for the blood of Christ, we will face judgment for our sins." Now, tonight I read from the New American Standard Bible, but the King James puts it rather bluntly. Following the deaths of their fellow villagers, they begin to ask, "What did we do that was so bad?" In essence, all we've done is disobeyed God. All we've done is violated His word. He commanded in the book of Numbers, you're not to remove the lid, the mercy seat off the ark of the covenant. All we did was this one little thing against God. And if God is that righteous, if God is that blameless, if God is that holy, who will ever be able to stand before this holy God? That's a very good question, because I am numbered among some people tonight, starting with tonight's preacher, who's done far, 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 far worse than move the lid off the top of a golden box. Who shall be able to stand before this holy God? You find that God poured out judgment even on some of His Jewish people, because standing with God is not based on biology. But we also see in this that salvation is bathed in blood. For when our text concludes in verse 21 of chapter 6, they send messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, and they say, "The Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Come down here and take it up to you." And in chapter 7, the men of Kiriath Jearim come down, they take the Ark, they bring it to the house of Abinadab, and they consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark of the Lord. Very quickly in conclusion, it's worth noting that Kiriath Jearim was not a Levitical city, but there was a man who lived there, Abinadab, who was a Levite. His son Eleazar was also a Levite. So they call out to the nearest member of the Levitical priesthood. "We don't know what to do with this Ark of the Covenant of God. But nearby, there's a man named Abinadab. He'll know what to do." And when they get the Ark of the Covenant to the household of Abinadab living on the hill, it's obvious from the text that Abinadab tells them, what you need to do with this doesn't have anything to do with golden statues of rats and tumors. It doesn't have anything to do with you taking things upon yourself to rightly attend to this box. You're asking who can stand in the presence of a holy God? You need a priest. You need somebody who's been anointed and appointed by God to serve as an intercessor. Somebody who will be a mediator between you and God. And if you've got your gospel glasses on, you're already ahead of me. This is a picture of the great high priest, the chief shepherd and guardian of our souls, the high bishop of heaven, none other than the living Lord Jesus Christ. When they ask who can stand before this holy God, only those who come by way of a mediating sacrifice of blood. So rightly the hymn writer said that when before the throne I stand in Him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. The question they ask is a good one. Who shall stand before the Lord? It's a good question, but listen, it's not the best question. For the best question is not who can stand before God. The answer to that by itself is no one. The better question, the gospel question, who is it that can fit me to stand, make me to stand, and keep me standing before God. And we come all the way to the book of Jude to see that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. We spend our time tonight to answer the question very simply. If you want to stand in the presence of God, you must bow at the feet of Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.